Well, we appreciate the presence of each one this beautiful, hot Sunday morning. Good to be here to worship God in spirit and in truth. And I wanted Seth to lead those songs because of the topic that I'm going to preach on this morning. And we're just going to call this lesson, God of the Rocks. God of the Rocks. In Scripture, there are various descriptions of God. Like in 2 Corinthians 1, the God of all comfort. Paul will refer to Him as the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. We know from certain summation statements, He's the God of truth. He's the God of justice. He is the God of holiness. There are just so many things that you could say He's the God of. And He's even the God of the rocks. Because of certain historical events that He is involved in or was involved in, and truths that have been taught in the light of these events. And so I want us to think, and I think you'll find a place for those songs somewhere in this outline. You'll see how that song really fits right here because of what the Bible says. And we're going to start on the first one, number one, that God Himself is described as the rock. God is the rock. That's Deuteronomy 32 and verse 4. He is described by Moses as the rock. But I want you to turn with me to Psalm 61. Now, this is a beautiful psalm on this point. I look for a psalm that we sang when I was growing up, but it's not in our book. But when I was growing up, there was a song called The Rock That Is Higher Than I. Sometimes the shadows are deep and rough seems the path to the goal, and sometimes the sorrows they sweep like billows down over my soul. Then to the rock will I fly, to the rock that is higher than I. Then to the rock let me fly, to the rock that is higher than I. Didn't see it in our book, but I think I grew up with that song. And look at Psalm 61, what it says about that. Hear my cry, O God, attend unto my prayer. For from the end of the earth will I cry unto Thee, when my heart is overwhelmed. Lead me to the rock that is higher than I. Isn't that a marvelous way of stating a point and position of refuge? I need help. I'm in desperate circumstances. I'll cry to You from the end of the earth. I want You to hear me. Listen to me. I'm overwhelmed. I need serious attention and help. I need mercy. I'm calling on the rock that is higher than I. You think about one of these mesas out here. Now, this is rocky country. I'm not telling you something you don't know. This is just rocky country. And then you've got these mesas up here, and some of them, you know, they got these huge boulders on the edges of the mesas. Now, if you had Indians after you, chasing you in the 1800s, and you were horseback and you saw a mesa in the distance, if I can just get to that and get up and get to higher ground, and if I can find a way up, and if they can't find it, maybe there's just one way up. I think Risley was mentioning to me some mesa out there on the tippet, there was just one way up. What if you found a mesa? There's just one way up. If I can find it and get to it and go up it, I'll be all right. It's higher than I am. It's higher than they are. God is the rock that is higher than I. For Thou hast been a shelter for me, and a strong tower from the enemy. Here's another idea. A tower made of rocks. I mentioned to you that back in the 1980s, when we were over in Ireland checking on Colin Graham's daddy's congregation, the Southwest Church in Austin supported Colin Graham's dad. Well, anyway, we went over there just to visit the work and to see the people and that sort of a thing. But anyway, while we were over there, we got to see a lot of things, one of which was a tower. A tower that was the last point of security and escape. If the enemy breaks through the fortress, gets over the walls, gets in here, head for the tower, and that's your last point of safety. God, you're my rock. You're my tower. He is that. I will abide in thy tabernacle forever. I will trust or take refuge in the covert of thy wings. And here it's somewhat like, you know, Jesus will describe himself. You know, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, I would have gathered you together as a chicken gathers her chickens, her little chickens under her wings. You know, you expanded wings, little bitty chicks come running in, put the wings down, cover them up, they're safe. He uses a common illustration like that. He said, I would have done that for you, but you wouldn't do it. You didn't want it. You didn't want my security. You didn't want the safety that I could provide. I tell you, brethren, people on the earth that are living without God, they don't understand what they don't have. Or they would be on bended knee. They would be clamoring for answers that they do not yet have. I was just thinking about this point. I think it was yesterday. You know, a man that wants heaven more than anything, you can't keep him out of the kingdom. And a man that doesn't want it, even though you think you've converted him, you can't find a way to get him in. It's that way with people. And they don't know what they're missing. Our culture has gotten so out of touch with reality, it's pathetic. For thou, O God, hast heard my vows. Thou hast given me the heritage of those that fear thy name. Thou wilt prolong the king's life and his years as many generations. He shall abide before God forever. Oh, prepare mercy and truth which may preserve him. So will I sing praise unto thy name forever, that I may daily perform my vows. Now, where's the man? Let's just assume, in fact, in my study Bible here, it identifies the writer here as David, which is likely the case. And he is a king. God preserve the king's life. I'll praise thee forever. I want to be with thee. Where is he now? If this is David, we assume he's in glory. He wrote this. By God's Spirit, God had him write this. God added this to the canon of Scripture. God wanted me to know it, to live with it, to preach from it. Where's David? He's right where he said he wanted to be. The tabernacles of God, but in the heavenly realm. He'll abide with them on the earth. But he's going to take refuge in God's wings. He'll praise God forever. He wants mercy and truth. And he got to be on the earth and perform his vows until God was done with him. Until God was done with him. I tell you, brethren, a man without God is a man without right purpose and without right value and without any hope at all. God is the rock. Psalm 89, verse 26 will be another verse. Number two. In Scripture, Jesus Christ is always also described as the rock. He does this, and you know, Matthew 16. Peter confessed him, Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. Thou art Peter. Upon this rock I will build my church. Jesus becomes the foundation of the church. He is rock. Look at Romans 9:33. We've been over this before in our discussion of Romans. But let's pick it up again, as Jesus had used the passage during his ministry as well. But in Romans 9, and verse, let's begin at 32, in the middle of it, they stumbled at the stone of stumbling. Now 33, even as it is written, Behold, I lay in Zion a stone of stumbling, and a rock of offense. And he that believeth on him shall not be put to shame. I believe in the rock. What rock? I believe in the rock that is Jesus Christ. Not only the Father, He's the rock of my salvation. He's my refuge. He's my high tower. Jesus Christ is the rock of offense. And the world is still offended by Him. We're all Christians. We're all the believers. We're all those that are giving the Lord proper, though, their proper accolades and proper praise. It's not enough. It's not enough at all. But we're all those that should be doing that. Men are still offended in Jesus, or because of Jesus. They still stumble over the stone of stumbling. You can't make Jesus more acceptable and appealing than He made Himself. No preacher can do that. Preachers may try. They may try to make the gospel more appealing than Paul made it Himself. How can you do that? Are we better than Paul and the rest of the apostles? Are we better than Jesus? How does that get done? I can't make it better. I can't make it more appealing. I just can't. I don't have the capacity. Jesus is still offended. People still stumble. Glenn and I were talking about this. The way that we've messed up. I'm going to talk more about that maybe Wednesday night. But there are only four souls. There are only four souls. All accountable people in one of those groups. I can't manufacture a different kind of soul. And I can't combine those in any sort of combination in which the Lord Himself failed to combine them. They're only four. And that's what we live with. I'm one of those four. That's what we live with. We sometimes try to do with the gospel what Jesus couldn't do with it Himself. And the Bible, and make it more acceptable. Make the Lord more appealing. How in the world do you do that? I tell you what, when I read Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and I see the facts as delivered, the truths that are given, I am impressed. Impressed to death, if you want to say that. I am impressed. And I see that's exactly where I need to be. I need to be with that Son of God, that Son of Man who did those things and said those words, came to save my soul. Do I have a friend better than that? How could I have one better than that? More effective than that? How could that be? I'm telling you, according to Scripture, Jesus Christ is rock. And Paul mentions this in 1 Corinthians 10:4, when he talks about the way that God is managing the scheme of redemption, and He's got His eyes on the children of Israel who were baptized unto Moses in the cloud and in the sea. They drank of the rock that followed them. He says they drank of a spiritual rock. Now get the concept. It's a rock, but it's a spiritual rock. See, it's powerful, it's solid, it's dependable, it's stable, it's valuable, it gives you security, but it's spiritual. They drank of the spiritual rock that followed them. And that rock was Christ. What a story. What a history. What a divine management of all features that contributed to the workings of providence that brought about Israel. And look down the stream of time, Galatians 6, to the Israel of God, which is the church. Can you make it more appealing? Can you make it more factual? Make it more beautiful? Make it more aesthetic? How would that work? How would you do that? But then number three, my goodness, think about this. The Bible says, you know what? The church itself can be described as a bunch of rocks. Oh, Mac, you're kidding. No. No, Peter tells me this. Peter tells me this, 1 Peter 2 and verse 5. We might ought to look at it. And then when you turn over there, you will say, well, yeah, that's right. I remember that now. 1 Peter 2. Let's start in verse 5. Ye also, as living stones. Well, now we just talked about the spiritual rock that was Jesus. Well, what are we? You're a bunch of rocks. You're a bunch of stones. But he says you're spiritual stones. You're living stones. You're not inanimate, dead, lifeless. You're living stones. What a concept. You're built up a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. My goodness, it's all spiritual. That's right. The drink of a spiritual rock. We're a spiritual house. And we're stones. Two. It all fits together, does it not? Does it not? 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 12. But if a man buildeth on the foundation, gold, silver, costly stones, wood, costly stones. Now, Paul's talking about the various qualities of persons that come into the kingdom. You've got some that are like gold, silver, costly stones, and then you've got others that have the quality, ethical and character quality of wood, hay, stubble. Some last, some don't. Somebody teaches somebody and he comes into the gospel, comes into the church. Is he going to last? Well, you can think about the four soils. Is he good soil or not? And you can think about the quality of his life. Gold, silver, costly stones. Or, over here's another group, wood, hay, stubble. This all burns up. This all is temporary stuff. See, he's saying the church and the faithful church right here are stones. Stones. And then that brings this to the fore. When you go to the book of Jude and you begin to consider a problem that raised its head in the first century church, there were some brethren that weren't very faithful, but they liked to hang out with the faithful. They wanted to be with the faithful. They wanted to come to what were called or referred to at that time as love feasts. We call them fellowship meals. Let's get together. Let's have a fellowship meal. Let's have a love feast. And so they would get together and have these feasts. When Paul writes 1 Corinthians, he talks about them having one of these feasts before worship. And some of them get out of control because they're abusing the love feast. But here in Jude, verse 12, he talks about brethren that are taking advantage of you. And he says they're like rocks. They're like rocks in the love feast. And if you look up that word, and I did, it has to do with a rock that is cleft. It's a rock that, for lack of a better term, I'll just call it a broken rock. Got a jagged part, a piece maybe on it. Think about that. The church is composed of precious stones, spiritual rocks, where rocks that combine together make a spiritual house. Do you know in your love feast you've got people over there that are broken rocks? Sharp edges. They're trouble. How many congregations in America have faced that? Nothing new under the sun. And the first century church had to deal with jagged rocks. The church is also rock. You remember Daniel 2? When Daniel was explaining to Nebuchadnezzar his dream? Got that huge image. You know, and there's a head of gold and arms and belly of this and that and feet and legs. It's all described, you know. And then this stone cut out of the mountain. This huge stone cut out of the mountain rolls in, destroys that image. And Daniel, in his interpretation, says, in effect, that's the church. That's the church. And the church, by way of its expansion and conversion, you know, has a way of destroying the kingdoms, in the sense that it replaces citizens of these earthly kingdoms with citizens of the heavenly. It destroys this image, all these earthly things. The earthly things are temporary. The kingdoms of the world are just for a moment. But the stone that comes in and collapses all of this and helps to make sense of all of this, but destroys all of that, that's this kingdom that shall never be destroyed. Shall never be destroyed. But it's rock. It's stone. Huge boulder. Number four. Let's just think about a few passages that have to do with the life of Moses and pick up on what God said, the rocks in Moses' life. The rocks that God made use of in the life of this great type of Jesus Christ. For example, in Exodus 17, verses 1 through 7, in order to bring about water for the thousands and thousands of Israelites in the wilderness, God has him smite a rod. Take that rod, Moses, and smite this rock, and I'll give you some water. And he does that, and God just made the rock flow with water. How did he do that? I don't know, but it was done. Thirst was satisfied because Moses smote a rock, but it was God who did that. It was God who gave that. It was a condition. There was a circumstance that was arranged, but a blessing was given. But he had to smite a rock. In Numbers 20, verses 7 through 13, in the second episode, as you remember, God said, "This time, Moses, I want you to speak to the rock. Speak to the rock." But Moses, in a sad, weak moment, and it seems to be, even though he was the meekest man, there was nobody on earth more meek. It seems that in just a moment of irritation with these people who did not have any foresight and turned on him and God both, they were hard to satisfy. Their satisfaction was usually temporary. Their gratitude was like a cloud. It's here and gone. "Hear now, ye rebels, must we provide you water out of this rock?" And then he strikes it, and God doesn't send anything. He strikes it the second time, and God sent it anyway. Peculiar, isn't it? And so God said, "Moses, you didn't hallow me. You didn't glorify me." You know, he said, "Must we fetch you water out of this rock? Must we?" And God said, "Moses, you didn't sanctify me." Weak moment. He wasn't usually like that. And in fact, if you feel sorry for anybody, it's Moses. The ingratitude he faced almost every day. And so he lost out on the promised land because of that. 1 Corinthians 10:4, as we've already seen, his people were drinking of the spiritual rock all of their lives in the wilderness. They were really, it wasn't the water out of those physical rocks. They were being sustained by the Christ. The nation is being further developed and it's being sustained so that Jesus Christ will come. And so the blessings of the physical are to sustain them so that they can all finally enjoy the eternal blessing of the spiritual. It's all tied together. These are God's people and God's covenant. He's going to send His Son through Judah. He's got to keep Judah's people alive. They drank of the rock that followed them. That rock was Christ. And then in Exodus 17, verses 8 through 16, on one occasion when they were fighting the Amalekites, the Israelite army prevailed as long as Moses had his hands up. He sat on a rock. He sat down on a rock. And he held up his hands, but he would get tired. And it's very specific. When his arms started sagging, Israel started losing. And so Aaron and Hur got on either side and made sure the arms were kept up. Yeah, I guess it's almost like maybe God is teaching the lesson, you know, I'm controlling this fight. I'm the one that's going to decide who wins this battle. You keep, I suppose, arms of appeal. You uplift your hands to me. You recognize me as the one who is in control of the war. And he says, I'll see you to victory. You don't grant that. You don't see that. No victory. It's the same in a man's life. It comes down to an individual. As long as I can see God is my maker and my savior and the one controlling the fight that I'm in, he can see me to victory. Let the arms sag. Defeat is assured. I may need help keeping my arms up. I'm glad you're here. I may need a lot of help to keep the arms up, but as long as the arms are there, it's okay. It's all right. You win. You win. And then there's the Ten Commandments. Talking about Moses, rocks in Moses' life, his experience. Came down from the Mount Sinai. You recall Exodus 32. God had him. He brought down the commandments that God had written. And then when he sees Israel broken loose, he throws the tablets down and breaks them. And God has him write another set, chapter 34, verse 27. And then also in Deuteronomy 27, 1 through 8, he does this. He says, now when you people get to Canaan, on Mount Ebal, I want you to put together a bunch of rocks, plaster them together, and write the totality of the law of Moses on this set of rocks. And that's not the tables of stone, but it's rocks put together, plastered together. I'm going to set it up on Mount Ebal, the mount that becomes the Mount of Blessing. And they'll read all the blessings from Mount Ebal. And they'll read the curses from Mount Gerizim. But he has it set up on rocks. And you recall in the New Testament, when Paul writes his second letter to the Corinthians in chapter 3, he talks about the law, the word of God back here that's written on stone. 2 Corinthians 3, let's pick it up in verse 7. But if the ministration of death, talking about the law of Moses, the ministration of death, that reminds us of Romans 7. Written and engraven on stones, came with glory, so that the children of Israel could not look steadfastly upon the face of Moses for the glory of his face, which glory was passing away. How shall not rather the ministration of the Spirit be with glory? For if the ministration of condemnation hath glory, much rather that the ministration of righteousness exceed in glory, and so on and so on. So these are stones and rocks in the life and the experience of Moses. The law of Moses was written on stone. Number 5. Let's think quickly about Genesis 28, 10 through 22. And this is Jacob's pillow. Jacob's pillow. He's going to get a wife. He has left home. He's going to Padan Aram, I believe it is. He's trying to get back to some kinfolk, and hopefully he'll find a wife. His parents, especially his mother, don't want him to marry anybody like what Esau has. A problem, a vexation to her. Well, he stops at a certain place and he has a dream. Goes to sleep, puts a rock in place, some rocks for a pillow. And he goes to sleep and he has a dream. And in the dream, God renews the promise that he's made before to Abraham and Isaac. Now he's making it to Jacob, renewing the promise. And so he sets this stone up as a pillar. It's going to be a memorial marker. You've gone through military cemeteries and you've seen a marker here and a marker there, and this rock here, or this scene, this set of rocks, or this monument memorializes this battle or this event that took place or something like that. He puts up a monument. He says, this is none other than the house of God. He never had an experience like this. And this is in the time of miracle. But he hadn't seen anything like that. Sees this ladder going from earth to heaven. And God makes this promise with him. And he sets up, says, this is the house of God. This is a sacred place. And from here on out, it's going to be called Bethel. Bethel, the house of God. And he makes God a promise. He's just like us. He's got feelings just like us. And he's from home, and he's going where he doesn't know anybody. And he says, God, if you'll just prosper my way and you'll see me safely back home, I promise you I'll give you 10% of everything I ever make. It's a voluntary vow. That's where 10% came from. Jacob's voluntary confession of what he's willing to do, but it's conditional. If you bless me, you'll prosper my way, and you'll get me back home, I'll give it to you. I'll give it to you. Do you think when I pillow my head at night, I can do something like that, or I think about it like that? If I put my head on, remember, we're talking about spiritual now. If I put my head on a spiritual pillow, and I say, God, if you just get me home, and I mean heaven, if you just get me home, I promise I'll give you all I have. I'll give you my life. I want you to take everything that I am and everything that I have, and I want somehow in some way of your marvelous management to use that to the glorification of your name and the salvation of the souls of men. If you'll just do that with me, I'll magnify your name. I'll bless you. Just prosper me spiritually and get me home. Amen, Jacob. Amen. Number 6, quickly. Joshua set up a great stone as a memorial, as a pledge to Israel's, as a monument to memorialize Israel's pledge. Joshua 24:14-28. This is where, before Joshua leaves the earth, you know, they say, well, we'll follow God. He says, no, you can't follow God. He's a jealous God. You can't follow. Yes, we're going to follow God. He says, all right, we're going to set up a memorial. It's going to be a witness against you. You say you're going to be faithful to God, and this stone here, it's using animals. You know, it's like the stone becomes an animal that listens, or a person that listens. And says the stone is a witness. It's like it's hearing these things. We sometimes talk like that. If these trees could speak, you know, if that mountain could just give us information, boy, what stories they could tell. All right, here's a stone that was right here when you said that. We are going to serve God. It's going to witness against you. It stands right here. It memorializes your pledge. When I became a Christian, I made a pledge like that, as significant as that one was. And I said, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, and I was putting myself on the altar of God, and I was saying, here I am, Lord, use me. I promise you, I am going to be faithful unto death. That's what I was in fact saying. In 1 Timothy 6, Paul encourages Timothy, says, now Timothy, and Timothy was a young man, and evidently quite easily intimidated. But he says, you've got to be faithful to the confession that you made. Amen. As far as we know, he was. You've got to be faithful to your pledge. A rock memorialized Israel's. There are people that heard our confession that can testify, perhaps, he said that, Lord. He said that, Lord. Maybe the building in which it was made is like a stone. Those walls, if those walls could talk. Yes, He said that, Lord. Be faithful. I've got to be faithful to my pledge. I want to be faithful. I ask God to help me to be faithful. And then number 7. This is what Seth was asking me about a while ago. Joshua chapter 4. Joshua had set up a monument earlier of 12 stones taken from the Jordan when they crossed the Jordan into the promised land. My goodness. God stopped the water. Priests stood out there in the middle of where the water usually was, held the Ark of the Covenant, and thousands of Israel crossed over. And then the priest walked out. But before they did, he had 12 stones picked up out of the middle of the channel and taken over to the shore. And a monument was set up of those stones, those 12 stones that signified the crossing. We crossed from the wilderness wandering over into the promised land. God did that. God did that. And I was thinking about this. I got to thinking about it like this. Wouldn't it be something? And you can think about it like this in a way. That when a faithful Christian dies. And that tombstone is placed there. You can think about it like that. It's a memorial. I'm going to set this up. It's a memorial to the crossing over. I don't have to cross Jordan alone. We sometimes sing that. We sang about Jordan's stormy banks just a moment ago. I can look across, you know, and we sing about it all the time. We plan for it. We think of it. We get down to that moment. This is what life is all about. And there's a marker. And given this person, faithful Christian, that stone, maybe it's granite, that memorializes back here on earth to me, she crossed over. He crossed over. What a comforting thought. The crossing. Number 8, right quickly. I'm past time, but I'm going to finish this quickly. In 1 Kings 18, verses 30 to 32, when Elijah took on the false prophets of Baal on Mount Carmel, he had to repair an altar. Repaired the altar of God. He got 12 stones, set up this altar, calls on God from heaven to send fire, and He did. The Lord, He is God. The Lord, He is God. It's exactly right, and it always has been. And then finally, number 9, Matthew 24, verses 1 and 2. The apostles were one day just showing Jesus, and I guess they were no doubt and had reason to be proud of the temple at Jerusalem. And Jesus took that occasion to explain to them something very, very significant. He says, you see all these walls, all these rocks? There's not a rock going to be standing from these things you're showing me. My goodness, how could God allow that? But Jesus said in Matthew 24, there shall not be left here one stone upon another that shall not be thrown down. Judaism is on its way out. From here on in, it's going to be the gospel, the church. It's going to be Christianity, the one authorized religion of Jesus Christ and of God, and it's still that way. Regardless of what the uninformed think about so-called world religions and the reason for them, the Bible is plain. There is just one divinely authorized religion. It's Christianity. The walls of the temple, all these stones are coming down. And that new foundation of rock would be established. And those new stones, those Christians, would go up. The church would come in. And it's still here. By the power and the providence of the most loving God, the church is still here. And we claim membership in that glorious institution. I tell you, brethren, the Bible is clear. God is a God of the rocks. May we rejoice in His name that it is so. And if you're here this morning and not a Christian, come in faith, repent of your sins, make the good confession, be baptized into Christ. If you've done that and gone astray, we encourage you to come home right now. While yet we stand, while we sing, won't you come?